And Pastor Marty's back from sabbatical with lots of pent-up sermon joy for you today. After 4 months away, she's going to let us have it today. It's going to be awesome.
Thanks, Dave. And I'm just back in time to head off for Cuba. So anyways, in the last church I served in, we had a lot of interns. They were from Regent College. They were doing seminary training, and these interns were usually very well-dressed, they were well-educated, middle-class, and they were treated with a lot of respect in our congregation. But one year we got a new intern who was very different, and I'm going to call him John. John was First Nations, and he had some rough years behind him. He was addicted to alcohol, and a couple of years before I'd helped him to get into rehab. And now he was doing well, he's finishing his Bible school degree, and he wanted to intern at our church as part of being thankful for our support. And so we were excited to have him, and I thought his internship was going well. One day he knocked on my door and kind of plopped on my couch and shared with me some really bad news. He was very discouraged. He wanted to quit his internship. He felt very unwelcome at our church. And one of his low moments was when he would attend Sunday services. Because when he attended them, often, as he sat down, women in the pews would grab their purses and hold them to themselves. And he felt unwelcome. He felt he wanted to quit. And when he told me the story, I felt devastated. Because our church was a church that prided ourselves on welcoming people from all different backgrounds to join us. And we welcomed people who were poor. And yet here was John, someone who was struggling, and we were not welcoming to him. And I thought, if John, an intern, doesn't feel welcome, how many other people have come to this church and felt like they didn't belong? James is going to talk about this morning in our passage in James 2 about this very issue. And so open your Bibles if you have them, or your smartphones, or look on the screen. We're going to read from James 2. James is found just after the book of Hebrews. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. So God, we thank you that you are a loving and welcoming God, that you love all those who you have made. And we pray for us this morning as we study your word, that your Spirit will speak to us, that you will reveal to us who you are and who you long for us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Pastor Mark finished up the section of sermon on chapter 1, and he described last week's passage as a punch in the gut. And I think this week's passage is more like a slap in the face. And so it's very exciting to head into it. But remember from last week at the very end, James talked about the importance of the word in showing us who we are. And so in James 1:22, James writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. After looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And so in this passage this morning, James continues to hold up the mirror for us. He holds up the mirror to enable us to see the good in ourselves and the bad in ourselves and to turn from the bad, follow the perfect law which God has given us that gives us freedom, and then in turn to be blessed. James in this passage continues to reiterate what he said in chapter 1, that true faith equals belief plus behavior. True faith changes us and changes the way we treat others. If you are a believer in Jesus, then in no uncertain terms, according to James, there's no place for judging people on their external appearance. There's no place where the rich should receive preferential treatment over the poor. Pretentiousness and faith are not compatible. The word James uses for favoritism literally means receiving the face. Receiving the face of another. And it refers to making judgments and distinctions based on how a person looks. Their ethnicity, their cultural background, their social status, their economic status, the clothes they wear. It's the kind of judgment that does not consider the whole of the person. Their strengths, their abilities, their character, or more importantly, their belovedness by God. The fact that they were made in the image of God. And it only looks at their outward appearance. These judgments can be favorable towards the rich and unfavorable towards the poor. But in doing, either is wrong. Either there's no place in the Christian faith for favoritism or prejudice. So the women in the pews at my old church who saw my friend John made a judgment about him. He looked rough. He was First Nations, and they assumed he was a thief. And so they clutched their purses to themselves for fear he would grab them and run. This is not the way of Jesus. James does not simply ban favoritism in this passage, but he tells us why favoritism is wrong. And he gives us three main reasons. It's wrong because of God's character. It's wrong because of who Jesus was, giving up his own life of privilege. And it's wrong because it is not the purpose of the church. So in verse 1, James addresses his readers as brothers and sisters. He doesn't address them as their boss or commander, but as a fellow follower of the one he calls the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And in before God, I stand equally as a sister with someone who's a child, someone who's struggling with mental health issues, a person without a home, or a person with a very large home. We all stand equally before God. James then calls his brothers and sisters believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase is a very unusual phrase in the New Testament, and there's been much discussion and commentaries about why James chose this phrase. Perhaps when James calls Jesus glorious, he is thinking about the Old Testament scripture that Paul read this morning, the one where Moses asked to see the Lord's glory. And that word in Hebrew is Shekinah. Shekinah means the presence, the glorious presence of God with his people. And Jesus, the glorious one, was present with God's people. And calling Jesus glorious reveals his magnificence. And beside Jesus' glory, human glory is very insignificant. So maybe we're tempted to think of the rich as glorious, but when we stand the rich beside Jesus, their glory pales in significance. So, for instance, if Kim Kardashian and Jesus were to walk in this morning, Jesus would have all the glory, even if she tries to look like him. So, not only does the gloriousness of Jesus cause human differences to fade, but Jesus, the glorious one, treated the poor with significant care. He fed them, he healed them, he befriended them. His teaching emphasized this. Jesus said, "The first will be last, and the last will be first. Wealth without faith leads to humiliation, and poverty with faith leads to exaltation." In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus didn't cater to the rich. He called them on their sin. He told them to care for the poor. He modeled a life that did not include favoritism. Both the rich and the poor needed salvation. And Jesus, not only that, he lived like one who was poor. He was called one who had no place to call home, and he counted the poor amongst his friends. So this humble man is Jesus, our glorious Lord. And if we believe in him, we should live like him. The believers James writes to have veered off this path. They have begun to see humans, wealthy humans, as glorious and given them honor in a way that was dishonoring Jesus and dishonoring the church. And this happens to us too. When we start to pay attention to the kind of watch someone has or the kind of purse they carry or the kind of car they drive, and we treat people based on that, we need an encounter with the glorious Jesus, so that we actually recognize what true glory is. And the question which is constantly before us as followers of Jesus is, to whom are we going to give glory? Are we going to give glory to the glorious one or to humans? Are we going to honor the glorious one or honor the glory of people? How we treat people is a measure of who we are loyal to, whether we're loyal to Jesus or something else. Then in verse 2, James goes on to give a hypothetical example of favoritism that he's seeing. And so I'm going to make one up for us, another hypothetical example. So suppose a woman comes into our church and she's carrying a Gucci bag and her partner who's with her has a lovely Rolex watch, and they meet the usher at the door and the usher gives them a big smile and leads them down to one of our amazing seats here at the front, like the Olsen family got when they came in a bit late. And and then a poor man walks in and he's got kind of muddy jeans and there's holes in his runners, and the usher looks in and says, it's kind of full in there, and he pulls out one of our stained burgundy seats and gives him a seat in front of the big screen out in the foyer. That would be an example of what James is talking about. The poor man gets a place of dishonor and distance, and the wealthy couple gets a place of honor and connection. The community is split into haves and have-nots. Now, and although James' example is hypothetical, and mine is too, I hope that we would never treat that, and our ushers are great, and I know they wouldn't do that, this shows how incompatible it would be for a church to honor the poor honor the rich over the poor. But we as humans have a great capacity for self-deception, and even though we want to think we would never do that, we do it. And it's interesting, in the history of the church, they actually used to sell pews to wealthy people so they could have their own special pew that nobody else was allowed to sit in. Now, some of you here who have your favorite seat might want to actually be able to do that so no one sits in it, but that would be incompatible with faith. And so churches no longer do that. But there's other ways that we can show prejudice and favoritism. So a wealthy person comes in, instead of giving them a special seat, we might listen to their opinions more than someone else. We might invite them to join the board, not because of their character, but because of their money. Or we might name our church library after them. And again, maybe our library isn't so glorious, so nobody would want to be named after that. But favoritism and prejudice are so ingrained in our culture that it's easy to absorb those values ourselves. And James next goes on to give a series of rhetorical questions. And these questions are meant to be answered with a yes. So the first question he asks is, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And the answer is supposed to be, yes, we have. And so why is James accused them of having evil thoughts? And it's because they're attempting to discern people's value based on these external features. And particularly, they're thinking, hey, what can I get from this rich person? I'm going to be really good friends with him. And this poor person has nothing to give me, so I'm not going to give them any attention. So it's treating people in a very utilitarian way and not valuing who God's made them to be. So how might that happen at North Shore Alliance Church? What happened at my last church happen here? Could it happen here? And I get a lot of opportunities to talk to new people in our community, and most of them tell me that they feel very welcomed. I get a chance to talk to some marginalized people in our community. They tell me they feel welcomed. And yet I do, before we pat ourselves on the back, I do have a story to tell that happened here. And This story is, and the people in the story are anonymous to me, just so you know. I don't know who they are, though I do know the person who told me the story. And I'm not telling this story to shame these two individuals, but I'm telling it so to describe that we actually as a church face these issues. So here's our story. So we have a beloved member of our church community that came to us through the Coffee Time Ministry. When she came to us, she only had one set of clothes, and she had a pair of pants, which were jeans, that had a hole in the wrong place. She wanted to come Sunday morning, but she was worried about her pants. So she tied her jacket around her waist and came in with her torn pants and began to worship. And she felt loved, and she became part of our church and was very involved. But a couple years later, she was in the bathroom in a stall doing her business, as she said, and all of a sudden, two women come in, and they don't know that she's there, and they start to talk about people from Coffee Time. And they start to complain about them, and they say some not very nice things. They talk about how loud they are, and how badly they come dressed to church, and how much mess they make in the church, and they spill their coffee. And my friend is in the bathroom stall feeling very ashamed, because she remembers coming in with her dirty, torn clothes when she first came. But then one of the women said to the other woman, "Don't they know they just don't belong here?" And my friend went from ashamed to angry. And so she popped out of the stall to confront them. And they looked at her and they said, "Oh, so good to see you." And she said to them, "Stop. You don't want to talk to me. I came to this church, to the Wednesday Coffee Time Ministry." And yeah, and so she kind of told them off. And they looked shocked, and I'm going to tell you what happens after that a little bit later. But snobbery and pretense don't just happen out there. It actually happens in here, and it happens in our hearts. And James addresses this issue in verse 5 by talking about this. So James in verse 5 says this. He says, "Listen." And when you see that word "listen" in the Bible, it's an important word. It means this is urgent. Pay attention to this. Have a wise heart and act on it. So he says, "Listen, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" God is a God who receives the face of the poor. And when he sees the poor, his eyes light up. The poor who are rich in faith belong in the community of faith, and they enrich the community of faith. In Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18, Moses writes this about God. He says, "For the Lord your God is God of God, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." And from the Old to the New Testament, this is consistent with the character of God, that God loves the poor and he welcomes the poor. He gives us this example of how he wants us to live. He does not value a rich person over a poor person. And God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. So think about it. On the North Shore, where are people more likely to admit they need God? Where are they more likely to admit they're sinners in need of a Savior? Downstairs at Coffee Time, drinking coffee and eating a thawed-out muffin, or in a West Van mansion at a cocktail party? Pretty obvious, right? Where people are more willing to acknowledge their need for God. And this is a concept that's woven throughout Scripture. We find it in the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, and Mary writes something similar in her song in Luke 2. Mary, the mother of Jesus, says this, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty." This is a reversal. The poor become rich, even though they remain poor, as they have faith in the Messiah. And Jesus speaks about this constantly. As I said, in Matthew 5, he talked about the poor being blessed. In Matthew 19, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And there seems to be something about the rich that keeps us from recognizing our need and keeps us from recognizing God. A number of years ago, I was in South Africa visiting my husband's family and friends, and I had a chance to talk to a friend of his who was a missionary in the townships in Cape Town. And we were talking about the difference between doing ministry in Vancouver and the difference between doing ministry in a poor community. And I said, you know, it's really hard for people to recognize their need for God here. And he's like, oh, that's not my situation at all. Everyone I talk to believes in God and knows they need God. And so it's an entirely different experience. The poor, in the eyes of the world, are often rich in faith and blessed by God. And James declares, in the second part of that verse, he says, you have stolen the honor that God has granted to the poor. You have dishonored the poor. And my friend John was dishonored by those women clutching their purses to themselves. And our friend in the bathroom stall was dishonored by the conversation she overheard. James goes on to offer three more rhetorical questions for his readers. The first is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? And these three questions James asks leads us to a point where there is a difference in the socioeconomic context that James writes to than our context. So it wouldn't be unusual in our context to have a few wealthy people, many middle-class people, and a few people struggling with poverty. But in James' context, it's much more like you might find in Southeast Asia today or parts of Africa, where there's a few very wealthy people, almost no middle class, and mostly poor people. And so what is ironic in James' readers is that they were likely poor people themselves. So they were poor people who were looking to the rich and dishonoring their fellow poor people, which is really surprising. And James is saying it doesn't even make logical sense. Why are you honoring people who are mistreating you and dishonoring Jesus? Now, today, by world standards, most of us here are wealthy, and so this might be a hard word for us. Like, who does God think we are, right? But I want to say that James is not bashing the rich here. He's using an exaggerated argument. Most rich people do not honor God, not all rich people. And the Bible is filled with wealthy people who follow God. So we've got people like Abraham and David, and in the New Testament, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, Lydia. And Paul in 1 Timothy gives instructions to those of us who are rich. What do we do about our riches? He says, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And I want to say that I know a number of wealthy people in our congregation, and I know that this is how they live. And so, again, this text is not meant to dishonor the poor who are faithful, dishonor the wealthy who are faithful to God. Okay, let's look at our final section. In our final section in verse 8 to 13, James gives one more reason for not showing partiality, and that is that that's not who the community of faith is meant to be. And he uses some significant concepts like law, sin, judgment, and mercy. So in verses 8 and 9, James refers to the royal law. When he talks about the royal law, he is quoting a scripture from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. And in Leviticus 19 was given by Moses. It was part of the law given to the Israelites. And what's interesting in this passage is that Moses gives almost exactly the same advice that James is giving to people at this point. So if we can just have that text up. Moses writes, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Love your neighbor as yourself. And again, this is a theme throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. God is not a God who is partial, and the royal law was repeated by King Jesus as one of the two greatest commandments. James wants his readers to understand that the entire Old Testament is about loving God and others, and the entire New Testament as well. If you keep the royal law, you're doing right, but if you show favoritism, you sin. Favoritism is judging others, and it's the opposite of love. So if you break one law, James wants you to know that you are a lawbreaker, and it's like you've broken all the laws. And so he goes on to talk about following the law. And he says there's two laws that we know very well: do not commit adultery and do not commit murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're a lawbreaker. Once you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. And so it might be easy to minimize favoritism. Well, it's not really a big sin, it's just a little one. But if you show favoritism, you've broken the whole law. So it's like an example: if you have a sheet of glass and you crack the glass, a little piece of the glass is cracked, the whole piece of glass is ruined. If you have a tire and a nail gets in it, the whole tire goes flat. That's what the law is like. Break a little bit of it, and the whole law is broken. James concludes his section with some encouragement and a warning. And so, first of all, he encourages us, as he did in chapter 1, to live by the law of freedom. Well, that sounds really good, because we think of freedom as being able to do whatever you want to do. But that's not what James means by the law of freedom. He means we are going to be free from the slavery to sin, free from our passions and desires. And he says to speak and act in that way. Again, for James, it's important. Writer Elizabeth Elliot tries to talk about what it means to follow the law of freedom. She says, freedom and discipline have come to be regarded as mutually exclusive, when in fact freedom is not at all the opposite, but the final reward of discipline. It's to be bought with a high price and not merely claimed. So in the Bible, to be truly free means, that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we feel like or whatever we want, but it's free to do what is right, free not to sin. So in true freedom, there's no room for corruption, there's no room for favoritism or judgment or arrogance. But true freedom means we are free to love and honor and respect what God loves and honors, and who God loves and honors and respects. And we don't get to this place of freedom without discipline. Disciplines like Bible reading and prayer and confession and reflection and submission. And these are some of the disciplines of faith that the Spirit uses to transform our hearts and to transform our character. We're invited to live by the law of freedom, but on the other hand, we will also be judged by the law of freedom. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a class where the teacher starts kind of talking about something maybe technical or not very interesting, and someone puts up their hand and says, is this going to be on the test? And James wants to know, this is going to be on the test. Okay, we are going to be judged by how we treat other people, how we treat those who are poor and different than us. And he warns us that if we are not merciful, we will not experience mercy. We will be judged by our own failures. And the scriptures make it clear that God's call is that for those of us who have experienced his mercy, our call is to show mercy to others. That as we've experienced God's love and grace, he calls us to show others love and grace and compassion. And failure to show mercy shows that we have not understood God's mercy. Because if it was not for God's mercy, we would all suffer God's judgment. So I want to go back to that story in the bathroom and tell you how it ended. So one of the women, after our friend popped out and said, you know, stop pretending you're friendly to me, I know, I heard what you said, one of the women left, but the other woman stayed and tried to kind of reason, so sorry that I said that. And my friend quoted a scripture to her. She said, how you treat the least of my children is how you treat me. That's found in Matthew 25. And the woman went away and she thought about that. And she came back and apologized. And she brought some food for people at coffee time. That woman was a wise woman. She looked in the mirror. God showed her herself. And she repented and changed. She was a wise woman. And these women in the bathroom, they're not unique. Each of us have thoughts in our head that are judgmental. Each of us have thoughts that discriminate, that come from evil thoughts. But Jesus, the glorious one, is calling us to the royal law that's found in Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. About 6 months ago, our elders and our senior leadership team of pastors, Mark, Dave, and I, got together to reflect on the history of our church, who we were and who we are and what we value as a community and what values we want to have going into the future. And one of the values that strongly resonated with all of us was the value of hospitality. We value and celebrate an expression of the church that is multi-generational, multi-ethnic, and economically diverse. That is who we want to be. We are brothers and sisters not because we are the same, not because we share economic status, or not because we share culture or language, but because we share the hospitality of God. God has welcomed us, and so we welcome each other. In Galatians 3:26-28, Paul writes, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for you are all baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is who we aspire to be. We acknowledge that we are not there yet, but we want to be. And if you're here and you've experienced discrimination in this community, I want to apologize to you. That is not who we want to be. And we want to hear your story, and we want to try and make it right. Please come and talk to a pastor or an elder. But I want to give you now, each of you, a few minutes to just reflect. Again, to reflect on those judgments that might pop into your mind and ask God if there's any of those that he would have you release. Or you can reflect, if you feel like that's something you've dealt with, reflect if there's anyone here who God might have you welcome. There's anyone here you might want to invite out for lunch or over to dinner for Thanksgiving who might be different than you. Anyone God would have you welcome and bless. So I'm going to give you a minute just to reflect on that, and then I'm going to close in prayer. God, we thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy, that you have shown us your hospitality, that you have welcomed us into your family. And I pray for each of us that you will shine your light in our hearts. Show us places where we have made judgment. Show us places where we have not welcomed the stranger, where we have dishonored others, and enable us to repent. Change our hearts. Enable us to love well. We ask that we will be a church of welcome. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.